Let's jump right in. There's a lot to do this morning. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is saying here that love will set you apart from the rest of the world. I remember when I was getting out of the Navy, I was just had a few more months to go, and we were getting underway on a world cruise, 8 months long, and I had packed up my stuff. I'd been sharing an apartment with a couple of guys, was still single, and I had moved out of my apartment, and that night I was going to spend the night on the ship, and I had the special sea and anchor detail in the morning, and so I was going to be up early and going on watch. We're going to get the ship underway, and I thought, well, I'll get a good night's rest. And then my boss, I was a Navy lieutenant. He was also a Navy lieutenant, but he was 3 years senior to me, so he was my boss, and we were friends. His name was Rick, and I found out that he had the duty that night and was going to have to spend the night on board the ship. Well, he's married, and I'm single, and I'm going to be on the ship anyway. So I said, Rick, how about I just take your duty for you? And he says, what would you like in return? And I said, well, nothing. I'm going to be on board ship anyway. I mean, I'll miss a little sleep, but big deal. You know, you're married. You can spend the night with your wife. And he's like, there's no catch? I said, no, spend the night with your wife. You never saw anybody pick up the phone so fast. Joan, I'm coming home. So I had to see his wife for 8 months. I mean, and, you know, I just, the Spirit kind of laid it on my heart. I heard about it. I thought about it. I thought, you know, that's the least I can do. 15 years later, we are missionaries in Russia. Now, I got out of the Navy halfway through that cruise, left the ship. I saw him like twice after that, Rick. We didn't keep in close touch. But, you know, we were friendly and got along well. But 15 years later, he tracks me down via email to Russia. And he says, Mike, I've been thinking about this, and I just had to write you and say thank you for what you did that night. And he goes on to say, we're believers now. And one of the reasons, one of the big reasons, is because, you know, and he knew where I stood and what my faith was, to, you know, and what that was a part of my life. But he said, I saw your faith come alive with what you did there. It was just generous. You were thinking about me, and you're going to miss basically a whole night before you get underway on a ship. You don't get much sleep if you're on duty. And I didn't get much sleep. But it was no big deal. But he was like, that rocked our world. So when I knew him, he was Rick Carper. His wife was Joan Smith. She was a naval officer, a feminist. She did not want to take his name. She didn't like the precedent of that. So now 15 years later, they're homeschooling their kids. They are so conservative, it's ridiculous. You just don't know what a little act of love will do to change a life. It's powerful. There's another verse here, Matthew 10. He who receives me, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Honey, you have to run up to our room. I just realized there's an orange folder inside my backpack, and it's got two pieces of paper in it that I need right now. Can you run up there? And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to to one of these little ones because of me, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Abraham Lincoln used to visit some of the military hospitals during the Civil War. And I know I'm down here and there's folks from the South. I'm not sure the sentiment about Abraham Lincoln. But if there's one thing that was really amazing, if there's one thing that was really amazing about him, it was how engaged he was with the suffering of the soldiers that he encountered. And there was one young man who was on a bed in the tent dying. And President Lincoln went over to him and just sat with him and said, "Son, is there anything I can do for you?" And the young man said, I'm so weak. I can't write. And I would like to send a letter to my family. Would you write down what I have to say for me?" And he said, "Certainly." And they called and they brought him a piece of paper and a pen. And the young man dictates a letter to him. And he writes it all out. And the man was so weak that he couldn't sign it. And he said, "Could you sign it for me?" And so the president got his name and wrote it out. And then underneath, he said, "Written as told to me by Abraham Lincoln." And the young man says, could you read me the letter back?" And President Lincoln reads the letter, including the note at the end, written as told me by Abraham Lincoln. And the young man says, "Sir, are you really Abraham Lincoln?" He didn't even recognize it at that point. He was so weak. And he says, "Yes, I am." And the young man says, "Sir, I'm afraid. Could you hold my hand?" And the story goes that President Lincoln reached out and sat there holding this man's hand for over an hour until he died. Lincoln, with a war to run and a country torn apart, had the time to take an hour and comfort a young man who was dying. It's powerful. I think one of the reasons that many consider him great is that he was great in kindness and love. Here's another story. It was a bitter, cold evening in Northern Virginia many years ago. Thank you, honey. The old man's beard was glazed by winter frost while he waited for a ride across the river. The wait seemed endless. His body became numb and stiff from the frigid north wind. He heard the faint, steady rhythm of approaching hooves galloping along the frozen path. Anxiously, he watched as several horsemen rounded the bend. He let the first one pass without an effort to get his attention. Then another passed by and another. Finally, the last rider appeared near the spot where the old man sat like a stone statue. As this one drew near, the old man caught the rider's eye and waved, and the man reined his horse. "Sir, would you mind giving an old man a ride to the other side? There doesn't appear to be a passageway by foot." The rider replied, "Certainly, hop aboard." Seeing the old man was unable to lift his half-frozen body from the ground, the horseman dismounted and helped the old man onto the horse. The horseman took the old man not just across the river, but to his destination, which was a few miles away. As they neared the tiny cottage, the horseman's curiosity caught up to him. "Sir, I noticed that you let several other riders pass by without making an effort to secure a ride." Then I come up, and you immediately ask me for a ride. I'm curious why on such a bitter winter evening you would wait and ask the last rider. What if I had refused and left you there? The old man lowered himself slowly from the horse, looked the rider straight in the eyes, and replied, I've been around these here parts for some time. I reckon I know people pretty good. The old timer continued, I looked into the eyes of the other riders, and immediately I saw that there was no concern for my situation. It would have been useless even to ask him for a ride. But when I looked into your eyes, kindness and compassion were evident. I knew then and there that your gentle spirit would welcome the opportunity to give me assistance in my time of need. Those heartwarming comments touched the horseman deeply. I'm most grateful for what you have said, he told the old man. May I never get too busy in my own affairs that I fail to respond to the needs of others with kindness and compassion. And with that, Thomas Jefferson turned his horse around and made his way back to the White House. May we never be too busy with our affairs to not love. Not many of us will gather a lot of fame. We won't be in the press. Our names won't be well known. But all of us can be great in kindness and love. And I hope that none of us will ever become so busy with Christian activity that we step over the weak and the needy and the poor and the oppressed on our way to get to our little event, our little program. And I hope none of us will ever be ashamed to show up at some Christian event late and say, I'm sorry, I was helping a woman change a tire. I'm sorry, I saw this boy and he had a big wreck on his bike while I was driving here and I just stopped to make sure he was okay and he wasn't, so I drove him home. Those things change the world. And Jesus was a master of those things. And if we're disciples of Jesus and what Jesus is flowing into us, if that's happening, then we're going to have time for people to do those kind of things. That's what a disciple of Jesus does, because that's what Jesus does. And a disciple is plugged into him, is drawing life from him, is finding his and her identity in him. It's who we are. Be great in kindness and love. Change your world. Love and serve your brothers and sisters. Honor and serve God's people, God's kingdom. Honor and serve the small, the weak, the poor. Honor and serve truth and justice. Why? Because you're a disciple of Jesus. Let's go on, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. That's in my version. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, when you think of a horse and a saddle, the horse could be compared to the love that we're talking about in our first two verses this morning, John 13 and Matthew 10. Love is the motivation. Love is the strength that does the carrying. In this verse, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, you could call the saddle. Love is the horse. The Great Commission is the saddle. So, have you ever seen a saddle just, you know, like sitting on a fence rail where they hang it, you know, a cowboy will hang it? If you got on that saddle, how far could you go? Not very. Thank you very much indeed. The saddle, all it is, it's a tool to help you to steer, to control, to manage the horse. But the horse is where the power is. So if you get on the saddle and expect the saddle, the Great Commission, to be the thing that drives you to the ends of the earth, you're in a rowboat and you're pulling. And it's hard going. And you get love to be the motivation. And you have just raised a sail. And you put the oars in. And the wind is doing the work. And love is the wind in our sails for the Great Commission, for advancing the Great Commission. And anything less, and our ministry looks more like business than the work of God. If we want to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we want to carry out that Great Commission that we just looked at, then we need to be motivated for the reasons that Christ was motivated, and that was love. That's God's motivation. God so loved the world. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. In Russia, they have these things. Some of you have been there and you've seen them. They're called trolleys. And it's like a bus, but coming off the roof of the bus, sticking out the back, are these two arms, and they're on springs. And they have these wires that run above the streets, and they're electrified. And these spring arms, they have these little cups that hook onto the wires, and the power goes through that down to the electric motor in the trolley and then back up into the wires. And so these trolleys can go all over the city where these guide wires are. But the wires, they're just sitting like this, cupped over, or the arms are cupped over the wires like this. And every now and then something will happen and one of these arms will come loose from the wire and the spring will shoot it up about 8 or 10 feet above the wire. And it's useless now. The bus is stuck, the trolley bus. And so what happens when that happens is the driver has got to fix it. And so generally what he does is he gets everyone off the bus and they start pushing the bus down the route. Not. What he does is there's a rope on each one of these things and there's a little shackle and he hooks it up on there. He unhooks it and he pulls the rope down and he guides it and he puts it back up on the wire. And the bus has got its power again and off it goes. So when we're trying to do the Great Commission, because it's a job, it's a duty, it's homework, it's what you do because you're a Christian, we might as well be pushing the bus. But when you get that wire hooked up, when you're motivated by love for people, that thing goes. And so as we look at the horse and saddle, the bus and the arms, we need to remember that the whole point, the whole motivation is it flows out of this desire of God to have relationship with us, to be in communion with us. The whole thing the first night about the vines and the branches and bearing fruit, it's all about God desiring a relationship with us. And it's out of that relationship that everything else should flow. Now, can we back up here, Therese, to the Matthew 28? Maybe not. There we go. Notice here, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know, I've meditated on that. Why? That's a curious thing that he would say right before he's giving this commission to his apostles. Why all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? And I think there's a really good reason. Are you uncertain about whether or not you have the authority to go out and be involved in people's lives for the sake of advancing the gospel? I mean, where do you get off? What right do you have to go and tell people? Well, let me say this. Jesus has that authority. And in that capacity, he is commissioning you to take the gospel, to go and make disciples. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. He's talking to his apostles. This is not to me. Where do you get off? This is to the apostles. But notice. Teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. What's the last command that Jesus gives the apostles before he leaves? It's this one. And so when they teach those follow-on disciples to observe everything, okay, you're going to the store, Nick, my son. Now here's what you need to get. These three things. Remember now, can you get it or should I write it down? Same thing. You know, it's that thing that you want to make sure that when you're passing it on to the next generation, that they get it. Just like Jesus, as he's getting ready to depart to earth, this is what he tells his apostles. This is why the Great Commission is for all of us and not just to the apostles. So note here, all authority has been heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. I'm not a Greek scholar. There are actually a couple of Greek scholars here. But what I understand, the word go in the Greek, it's not an active infinitive. It could be translated, as you go, wherever you're going, go and make disciples. So whatever it is that, whatever directions life takes you, you become a naval officer, you become an engineer, you go to Africa, you go to Houston and work for an oil company, whatever it is, you're teaching, you're a homemaker, wherever God takes you, as you go and make disciples. Now understand, Jesus wasn't launching a huge professional movement. He knew that the great work of the advance of the gospel in making disciples around the earth was going to be done by ordinary people like you and me. And so, that's exactly who this is to. Wherever the Lord takes you in your life, on whatever travels, wherever you go, go and make disciples. This, brothers and sisters, is for every single one of us. And then it goes on here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, there is a specific event associated with baptism, a certain ritual, a rite that we perform and what we should perform and we've been commanded to perform. But look at it this way. Baptism is a symbol of repentance, which means forsaking the ways of the world. And so what Jesus is saying is, as you go, you need to make sure that people are forsaking the ways of the world, that they are living for me, that they are connected to the vine, that what I am flows into them. It's so abundantly clear when you look at this in detail and study the context that Jesus spoke into this and what the nuances of what he had to say, what meaning they breathe into this. So how did Jesus make disciples? Well, we know. He spent time with those 11 men that he left behind. And he poured his life into them. Jesus died for the world. He preached to the masses. He invested in 11 men. The preaching to the masses, I really believe, had less effect than investing in 11 men. The preaching to the masses was as much for the 11 as it was for the masses. Not that the masses didn't gain from it, but Jesus' master plan to reach the world was the 11. He spent time with them. He talked with them. They went on trips. They went to parties together. They saw him live. They saw his values. They picked it up. His love for people, they couldn't miss it. And that's what we need to do. You don't need a seminary degree. Let's see. Let's go on. Two more slides here, Therese. I was making a trip. We were on furlough, our first furlough. Our son had just been born, and I was making a trip back to Russia. We were home for 6 months, and I was leading a team on a summer missions trip to Russia. And I had 4 70-pound boxes that I needed to load on the plane with me to take back. And this sort of stuff, we've got a baby, and we've got things that we're taking back. And so I'm just planning in advance so I don't have to carry all this stuff when I've got my whole family with 4 kids, including an infant and my wife. And so I'm just making an advance trip and taking this. And 2 days before the trip, I throw my back out. First time I ever did it, and I was hobbled. I was in agony. So I went to my MD, and he took x-rays, and he said, "Oh, yeah, you hurt your disc. Here, take these pills. You know, it'll dull the pain, deaden the pain, but basically don't lift anything for 4 to 6 weeks. And I'm like, "Well, I need to lift 4 70-pound boxes in 2 days. He said, "Well, you're not going to be able to do that." So I go home, I'm thinking, this is going to be hard. How am I going to do? And so then I had this idea, and I just called over. Our church owned a little house that we were staying at. And our house was right next to the church. And I just called over the church office, and I asked one of the ladies in the office, "Hey, does anybody have any ideas of what I can do?" And one of the ladies says, "Oh, I've got a chiropractor that I would recommend, Dr. Roland Rawling." And I'd never been to a chiropractor, and I'd heard, you know, kind of, I don't know, they're strange, it's voodoo. but I'm desperate. And so I go to Dr. Raleigh, and he's got me laying on the table, and he's pulling my legs, and he's doing one of these things, you know, and twisting me, and I'm thinking, this is really strange. And then, and whoa! I felt good. And he saw me 2 more times in the next 2 days before I got on the plane. And, you know, I had to be, you know, I'm lifting the boxes like this. I'm not bending over. But I could lift the boxes safely. And I made the trip. And I'm telling you, it looks kind of weird with these guys doing these manipulations on you. But it works. And so I was telling people specifically about Dr. Raleigh and generally about chiropractic. It helped me. It was a big deal. I was excited about it. But then there was this other thing. Right at this, on the same furlough, I went to this doctor, a dentist rather, and we got a coupon in the mail. I thought, "Oh, I'll just go to him, you know." And I got free x-rays. Well, I go in. There's no receptionist. And I was getting my teeth cleaned and going to have some x-rays. And there's the dentist, and he meets me at the desk. There's no one else there. He takes me back to the chair, and he cleans my teeth. There's no hygienist. And I'm like, "Well, this is kind of weird." But, you know, it said in the thing, it's a new practice. He's just getting started. I think, well, you know, he's getting on his feet. And you know how dentists are. They'll ask you a question right as they're sticking their thing, you know, their tool in your mouth. So So how long have you lived around here? And they're having this conversation. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, did he understand a thing I said? But he always has a follow-up question. And so we're going back and forth. But, you know, I'm always embarrassed by that. You know, and do I try and talk in my mouth? You know, but then, and I already told you, I don't like cigarettes. His hands smell of cigarettes as he's putting them in my mouth. And I am just grossed out. Oh! So we finish it, and I think, well, it was cheap anyway, you know. And afterwards, he takes me out to the front, and he says, well, let's set you up for a follow-up appointment. And I didn't want to, but, you know, I'm on the spot, and I didn't. And so I let him set me up for a follow-up appointment. And then he says, hey, listen, I'm writing out the receipt. And he's doing everything. He's writing out the receipt. He says, listen, you know, I know you're getting the x-rays for free on this, but if you'd like, I can charge you for the x-rays on the bill. If you have insurance, you could submit it. You get more money from your insurance company. And I'm like, this guy has helped me to fraud my insurance company. And so I leave, and, you know, my heart is troubled. I get home. And, you know, I didn't want to make a big deal out of it, but I wasn't going back to this guy. You know, and I would have preferred to call his receptionist and just cancel my appointment, but she didn't have one. So I call, he answers, and I told him. And he says, well, you know, why are you canceling? And I said, well, it was this insurance thing in your hands. And he kind of is in a huff, and he hangs up the phone. You know, he didn't slam it in the cradle, but it was clear that he was laying it down. And he calls me back about 30 minutes later. And he says, listen, I just talked to the Better Business Bureau, and what you're saying, nothing you're saying can be held against me. And I'm like, pardon me? He says, listen, I've got your address here on your sheet that you filled out, and I just want you to know that. And he slams the phone down. True story. Which one do you think I'm going to tell people about? And recommend. The chiropractor. Brothers and sisters, where does Jesus meet you? Where does he touch your life? Where does he lift you up to a higher place? Where does he give you strength to quit drinking, to drop pornography, to talk to somebody about some abuse that happened in your life, to deal with an eating disorder, to cut out 52 hours a week of video games, 5,400 text messages? Where does Christ meet you in a way that really, truly changes your life? Go and tell people about that. You know, people, they don't like to hear propositional truths. They don't want you quoting scripture so much to you. But, you know, in this day and age where, hey, you know, your truth is valid because it's yours. Go and tell them your truth about where Jesus meets you. And you'll notice when I shared my testimony the first night, I talked about my feelings. Where was I? How did I feel? And how did Christ meet me in those places? And what did the outcome look like when it was all said and done? And that's how we need to share our testimonies. You don't need to dwell on, well, you know, back when I was dealing drugs and ended up in prison. And you know, just talk about, you're poor. You grew up in a family that hardly had any money. You felt alone. You felt betrayed. Well, the kid across the hall from you in the dorm grew up with money. You know, and he's driving an F-150, new F-150s parked outside. He can still connect with your emotions. Tell how you felt and how Christ met you and how he continues to meet you. And in your story, just like I did with my Psalm 113, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, include a verse. Up here, they won't acknowledge that, oh, that's the Word of God. But it is the Word of God. And it's alive and active. And it does not return to God empty. And you just throw that in there. And then just move on. But I'm telling you, that's the way in this generation where people don't accept absolutes, that you can talk about Jesus. And they may say, well, yeah, you know, that's your story, but I don't know if that works for me. But they heard it. And the Word is in there. And it starts doing its work. So let's move on, Trace. Generations at work. In our verse here, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, it starts with Jesus. He's talking about his apostles. Go and make disciples. So there's disciples. And then those disciples will go to the nations. There's four generations here. This is Jesus' strategy to reach the world. Generations. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, anybody know 2 Timothy 2:2? Have it memorized? Student? Yeah, who's that there? Can you belt it out? Kendall? All right. Very good. So Paul is talking to Timothy. And he say, Timothy, go and entrust this to reliable men, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Four generations. John 17, it's spread out through the whole chapter. But Jesus is talking to his apostles about how there are going to be generations of others that go on to reach the world. This is Jesus' strategy to reach the world. And this is what he's calling us to. You go and you take it to the next generation and you walk alongside that person and help them to take it to the following generation. Now, let's go to the next one here, Therese. When Jesus at the end closes this up, he says, and lo, I am with you always. Now, first of all, I have to mention, you know, I'm a Navy guy and I lead a Bible study at the Air Force Academy. And what I point out to those guys is, you know, it's probably a lot safer to be on a surface ship than to be flying an airplane. And the reason is, Jesus is with you when you're low. And lo, I am with you. But when they're up high, they're without Jesus, huh? Why does God generally tell us that he'll be with us? Why does Jesus, and lo, I am with you? Well, you go through the scriptures, and here's two examples. Why does he do it? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you. Do not fear. I am with you. God does that. He tells us, I'm going to be with you, when we would probably be afraid. And you think, who am I? Would Jesus commission me, but I mean, really, it's me. What can I do to help somebody? Jesus is saying, I know you're going to be afraid. Remember, I'll be with you. This is for us. This was not just for the apostles. So I got another little Lord of the Rings clip here for us today. Therese, why don't we go ahead and crank that up? We'll have to turn it up.
Oh, Lord. But we shouldn't be here.
How about it? That is one great movie. Full of darkness and danger. And you want to turn back. But the light will shine brighter. And so, Sam and Frodo are on a great adventure. And they stay with it. And Faramir walks up and says, well, then my life is forfeit. because I'm part of this great adventure. And we're going to see the victory. And so, brothers and sisters, just like Faramir, we need to join in on the great adventure. And it is time to saddle up your horses. Woo! Let's go! Are you ready to saddle up and join the great adventure? Let's go! Woo! Thank you, everybody. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is amazing that you have called us to partner with you in this process. We who are weak, who struggle, who doubt, and yet, as we cling to the vine, we have the strength of Jesus Christ Himself through your Spirit. And this task that seems so daunting, we realize you have indeed the authority and you have given us your presence to go with us. And so, Lord, thank you that we can be part of the greatest story ever told. Lord, as we go out, give us a longing, a heart's desire, a conviction of our souls, a life commitment to be disciples and to make disciples. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.